I'm going to ask you now to turn to a passage in the New Testament. You've already seen the reference on your bulletin card that really will pick up from where some of Joel's comments at the beginning of the service and our call to worship addresses some matters that I think we'll dig a little deeper as we look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. As Joel already brought to our attention, of course, this is written to a group of Jewish Christians. I'm not going to spend the time this morning going through all the candidates for who authored this book. Biblical scholars and theologians going back to the earliest centuries have not come to unanimity on who wrote it. But it's never been doubted that it is a part of the canon, that it is a part of God's Word, because it certainly is true in all that it affirms, and it is compatible with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament. But the writer definitely had this goal in mind, and if you have a study Bible, certainly there's a little introductory paragraph or two at the beginning of a book that tells you who wrote it, when they wrote it, and what the theme or the main purpose is. And probably unanimously, if you have comments like that, they're all going to say that this writer is trying to make a case for the superiority or the supremacy of Christ. And he does so quite methodically, starting in chapter 1, where in the second verse he refers to Jesus as the Son of God, then goes on in chapter 1 and into chapter 2, saying how Jesus is superior to the angels, and how, in the latter part that we'll look at this morning, how he's superior to all the priests of the Levitical system within Judaism. And then he goes on to attribute to Jesus having a priesthood which is according to an order of Melchizedek, which is unlike any other priest who's ever existed. And so it's the supremacy of Christ that he's aiming for. This letter was definitely written before AD 70, and we know that because we know that Roman soldiers marched in to Jerusalem. Dalton Bass, welcome back. It's nice to see you, brother. He moved away some time ago and to Alabama, back to his home state. Nice to see you. Thank you. yes, AD 70, because the Roman soldiers marched in to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And it's obvious that the readers of this letter still have a very clear picture of the sacrificial system still functioning and doing well there in Jerusalem. But the theme that I want to address this morning is that because Jesus is without peer when it comes to priests, especially within the Levitical system, there's a certain victory that he gives us. And there are two things I would like you to see this morning, that Jesus is our victor over death, and Jesus also gives us victory to overcome our fear of death. And fear of death is quite almost a unanimous human condition. But we'll say more about that in a few minutes. But there's two ways that he is our victor over death. And the first way that he mentions is that Jesus disarms Satan's power over death. Now, having said that by way of preamble, please follow along as I read verses 14 through 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I know many of you have the ESV version. I preach from the New American Standard Bible, but the ESV says it can come to give help to those in need. But the first way he gives us victory over death, as I said, is that he disarms Satan's power over death. Now, I want to be sure that we avert a misunderstanding about that statement. When we speak of Satan or the devil holding the power over death, what that is acknowledging is that Satan, as an angelic creature, fell from heaven because of his wanting to rival and be like the Lord God Creator. And when Satan fell from heaven, and as a fallen angel, he was allowed by God to have a certain dominion. He wouldn't be able to seize it, but God allowed him to have it. And of course, we see that manifests itself in the Garden of Eden. Because God creates Adam, then he creates Eve. They have all these wonderful trees to pick from, to eat from, except one tree. And of that tree, God said, "You shall surely die if you eat of this tree." And so Satan, in the expression of a serpent, comes and deceives Eve, and they both disobey God and eat from the forbidden tree. Of course, what is the lie that Satan says to Eve, then to Adam? You know, the Lord said, "You shall surely die," and Satan blatantly says, "You surely will not die." And so he is confronting and contradicting the very word of God at that point. And of course, when that happened, Adam and Eve fell, and death was to become their experience in a twofold way. There was a spiritual death, their separation from God, and then there was the physical death that they would begin, and all humans after them, as a part of their sojourn on earth. So consequently, physical death is an unavoidable reality of all living life on earth. And when Satan accomplished that temptation of Adam and Eve, it appeared that Satan had seized the last word on death and dying. But of course, we know from the rest of redemptive history, Jesus of Nazareth, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, the Son of God, entered human history to undo what Satan had accomplished. In fact, in 1 John, we read this statement, 1 John 3:8, "The Son of God appeared for this, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, make this distinction clear in your minds, please. Satan's power is not over death so as to inflict it. He's not floating around with his minions and just saying, "Okay, you die, you die, you die." So it's not that he has the power to inflict it, but rather the consequences of death that leads and keeps people away from a relationship with God. When it says that the devil's power is broken, and we saw that repeatedly in Jesus' ministry on earth, how many times he came into direct conflict with demonic forces and expelled and defeated them every time. We're helped here by looking a little more closely at the original language and some of the vocabulary. The English word that often appears as destroyed doesn't really reflect the specific meaning of the Greek word that appears, because that word means to render useless or to render someone or something as impotent or to bring to naught or to nullify. It does not mean that when the devil is destroying that somehow, or Jesus is destroying the devil, it does not mean that his force has been annihilated or eradicated. That will not happen fully till the end of the age. And we all, as students of the Bible, and if you're a Christian, from just living the Christian life, we know that Satan is still present, that he is still active. He tempted Job. He tempted Jesus. He tempts us. We're told he schemes. He's like a roaring lion. He's like one shooting flaming darts at us. We're told Satan blinds the eyes of the unbelieving. Labels that are given to him include liar, murderer, accuser of the brethren. And he plays havoc and sometimes even with Christians when it comes to fearing death. Oh yes, the devil is still active. But when Jesus came to earth, he declared the ultimate defeat of the devil, and that will be brought to completion at the consummation of the ages. You see, Satan has already been defeated. His end is already sure. But he has not laid down his arms yet. In fact, as I make that statement, something that comes to my mind is we know that after World War II, that even after the Emperor of Japan had announced the surrender, there were Japanese soldiers all over the Pacific and Asia that continued to fight even after the surrender was already declared. And they continued to fight guerrilla warfare and would not lay down their arms. And there was one man that stayed on an island and never gave up or surrendered himself until like 1970. He was quite old by then. But I think that's kind of a picture to help us understand Satan is active, but his end is sure. And he's still trying to cause as much havoc as he can while he still exercises any dominion in this world. The year I began seminary, in 1972, a book came out. Some of you may be old enough to remember Hal Lindsey. And this was his second book, and the title of it was Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. The appetite at the time amongst a lot of Christian folks prompted it to sell 2 million copies within the first years that it was out. His first book, The Late Great Planet Earth, that came out a couple of years before, by the end of the century, had sold 35 million copies. And so a lot of people were very, you know, interested in this whole matter of where are we going as a culture, as a world. So Jesus, the victory is declared. It's just a matter of God's timing before all these things are wrapped up. The second way he gives us victory over death is that Jesus delivers believers from the fear of death. And he uses graphic language here, does he not? He says that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That the fear of death can be paralyzing. The fear of death causes many people to almost not be able to enjoy life in the present because they're so worried about what happens when their time comes to die. Psalm 89:48 says, "What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave?" Now, I'm sure you've thought through these things, but if I could just rehearse with you for a moment. There's really several ways that we deal with the fear of death. One of them is that a lot of people fear annihilation or extinction, that somehow their personhood would somehow cease to exist completely. And certainly some of the ancients certainly believed that. You've heard of Epicurus. I'm sure you have an Epicurean philosophy probably somewhere in your education in high school or college. Well, Epicurus famously said, "Death is nothing to us. When we exist, death is not. And when death exists, we are not." And he went on to say, "All sensation and consciousness ends with death, and therefore in death there is neither pleasure nor pain. The fear of death arises from the belief that in death there is awareness." And one of the inscriptions that appeared in Latin on a lot of the gravesites of people who followed this Epicurean philosophy simply had the words, "I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care." A number of years ago, Priscilla and I had the opportunity, we were invited to go with another couple to Italy, and it included being in Rome with our host's relatives there. And we went ahead and signed up to go on one of these tours to the catacombs. I've always wanted to see the catacombs, maybe some of you have. And so we made arrangements. As I recall, it was on a Tuesday. We went to the place where the bus was supposed to be, only to learn at that time They didn't run that bus on Tuesdays. So we miss going to the catacombs. But I've always been fascinated because archaeologists have done a comparison and a study of many of the Roman graves on the Appian Way with all kinds of inscriptions that usually seem very bleak and mournful. But when you go into the catacombs, I'm told that the inscriptions on their tombs are ones that are full of joy and of hope and of eternal life. So the idea that you would just exist no longer, it sort of makes the 70, 80 years we get here, and sometimes shorter, what's that all about? You know, Clarence Thomas, one of our Supreme Court justices, some years back, was very open about the fact he was quite shaken about the death of his brother. And when he was being interviewed, he said this, "I sat there and looked at the lifeless body of my brother, the body without the spirit. Thomas said, I tried to make sense of it. What it did was it put my life in perspective about what's important. What's the purpose?" And of course, another fear for people about death is damnation, judgment. And this is true not just in Christian faith, but in several of the religions of the world. There is this concept that when we die, we give an account. A couple of more statements from this book of Hebrews, a little later on in chapter 9, we find the sentence, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." And in chapter 10, the one that Joel read from earlier, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This can be an ominous fear, even if a person's not sure that it's true, but the fact that it might be true. Another fear that I think is probably more typical amongst us as believers is just the fear of the unknown. I mean questions like, when will I die? How will I die? Will it be painful? And I think it's natural for those of us that are getting up in years, and I said us that are getting up in years, to know that all things being equal, I'm getting pretty near the time where I'm going to experience this. And perhaps our fear is heightened when we have family members and loved ones, grandparents, parents, who perhaps their death was one that was drawn out, was attended by a lot of physical pain, and the other grief and heartbreak that comes from the dementia and the Alzheimer's and just feeling like you've already lost the person even though they're still there. These are all very real things that we start to wonder. I wonder how my exit is going to be. I know most of you remember Warren Woolsey. He was one of the oldest members of our church. He moved away a couple of years ago to be near his son up in South Carolina, but we just had his funeral here in Gainesville this past November. He died at age 94. Well, in his late 80s, he had open-heart surgery, and I went to visit him in the hospital and pray with him before the surgery, and he grabbed my arm, and he said, "You know, Richard," he said, "I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid of dying at all. I know I'm going to be with the Lord, and I'm going to see, you know, my wife, etc." And he said, "I'm afraid of surviving this half dead." And I think we all know what he's getting at. I mean, does that mean he would spend the rest of his life in a hospital bed? Would he be on a respirator the rest of his life? You know, those kinds of things. Many people ignore it. In our culture, we often sanitize it. We've become so detached from it, unlike most people through history. My wife actually remembers one grandfather laying out visibly on the dining room table for a viewing when people came to the house. I mean, you saw dead bodies up real and close. Now they're off in a refrigerated room, and sometimes if you decide to have a closed casket, you never even have to look at a body again. Some people just, you know, refuse to talk about it. I'm 77. If I live to be 80, I've lived 96% of my life. Now, do your own math with your age and come up with a figure. That's the reality. I came across this little interview snippet that I've hung on to for a number of years. And it was an interview in, I think it was the Parade magazine that appears in the Sunday papers. And it was with Jack Nicholson. You know, he and Morgan Freeman made a movie about 20 years ago called Bucket List. And he was being interviewed about that. And this is the exchange with the journalist. The journalist asked, "The bucket list is about two guys facing death, not your usual Hollywood subject matter." Nicholson replies, "The adventure part for me was how do you make death funny? Because I don't think it's very funny myself. I've got more than your average amount of fear of the unknown." And then the journalist asked how he imagined his future. And this is what he said. "We all want to go on forever, don't we?" He replies, "We fear the unknown. Everybody goes to that wall, yet nobody knows what's on the other side. That's why we fear death. I'm naive emotionally. I can't bear the number of funerals you go to once you get older. I have to find a way to adjust to loss or sentence myself to a life of grieving. So I focus on the immediate, on my children." Now here's a man who has had life to the fullest. He has a net worth up more than $400 million, has six children by five different mothers, and with all the way that he's lived, he still says, you know, what's beyond that wall? And he's not alone in that. But that fear of death is another aspect of the freedom that Jesus gives to his people. Might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. There's another fear of death that has been more true historically than today, except in the most primitive parts of the world. At this point, I'm going to ask my wife to put her fingers in her ears. She doesn't like it when I mention these kind of things. Maybe you'll wish you put your fingers in your ear when I get through. But there used to be a very real fear that you'd be buried alive. You know, when I think about it, if it was possible, I think I would find myself a little creeped out by that. The New York Times, in 1885, the New York Times ran an article about a young man by the name of Mr. Jenkins, who died of a fever, and as they often did, because they were afraid of contagion, he was buried the following day, but then several days later, the body was exhumed, and they moved it to the family burial plot, but they opened it up again. And the family was horrified to see that when they opened the coffin, that his body was face down, and that hair, a lot of hair, had been pulled from his own head, and there were fingernail scratches on the lid and the sides of the coffin. Okay, now somebody's leaving the room. Now, children in the audience, that is almost impossible today. That was back in 1885. We have medical science and a lot of equipment that nobody's going to be buried by accident alive. But it was a very real fear. In fact, if you want to go online and search this out like I have, in Victorian times in England, they made a lot of money selling coffins that had bells and buzzers that went from above ground down into the coffin, so if people kind of came to and had been mistakenly buried, they could alert somebody on the outside. So I got to add one other more upbeat example. Got to redeem myself. I was going to say dig myself out of a hole, but that would be... There's a little town about 50 miles north of London that back in the 16th century, there was a man named Matthew Wall who had a terrible seizure, which they suspect was probably epilepsy, but he had a terrible seizure and seemingly died. Well, they put him in the coffin, and there was a procession, including his fiancée, that were walking him to the cemetery in the coffin. And it was in October, and the ground was wet, and one of the pallbearers slipped on the leaves, and the coffin hit the ground, and it jarred it. And when they went to pick it up, all of a sudden they heard coming from inside the coffin. And they took off the lid, and this guy had not died. They mistakenly thought he had died. Maybe he was in a coma or something. And he went on to celebrate what he called his resurrection day the rest of his life. He lived another 25 years, got married, had two sons, but he left it in his will that every year they would acknowledge this day, and a procession walks down the same street, I think it's Fleece Lane. School children sweep it to get the leaves out of the way, and they ring a bell and have a small little service at his gravesite. It's called Old Man's Day. Check it out, it's true. So that's a little bit better story, I think, to tell. You know, verse 16, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham." This "give help" is the same expression that occurs a few chapters later in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, where it says that God took hold of his people by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Same expression here is that he surely does not give help, but he gives help or holds the hand of those who are the descendants of Abraham. And of course, that phrase, descendants of Abraham, that's not just Jewish people. That's you and me if we've believed on Christ. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." We are Abraham's seed, and Jesus is quick to give help. And we see that even more boldly in verses 17 through 18, where we see Jesus is not only our victor over death, but he is our high priest. Joel gave a great little summation of the priests. There were basically three levels of priests within the Levitical system of Judaism. And the high priest was, of course, the most important one. His most special function was that Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, once a year, where he'd go into the holy place and sprinkle the blood on behalf of the people of Israel. But Jesus being called a high priest, Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament where Jesus is called a priest. And we can understand, since it's being written to Jewish Christians. And if you glance for just a moment over to chapter 4, an adjective is added by the writer. Hebrews 4, verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." He is our great high priest. And what is described as what he's done in his priestly role in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, I know that's one of those 50-cent words that we often don't use in our typical, you know, vocabulary. Most of the translations offer "he made atonement," or "he makes reconciliation," or "he takes away the sins of the people," or "he makes a sacrifice of atonement." That's the way many of the translations render that, rather than use the word propitiation. The ESV and the New American Standard Bible have retained that word. It only appears four times in the New Testament, but it's such an important word. And I'm so glad that these two translations, NASB and ESV, have retained that word, because the word propitiation means a person who is offended or angered, and they have their wrath turned aside. The idea of God's wrath is rooted in the Old Testament, mentioned almost 600 times. And this word group that this word propitiation comes from does not denote just simply forgiveness or cancellation of sin, but it denotes that forgiveness or cancellation of sin that includes turning away God's wrath. In fact, when the Old Testament from Hebrew was translated into Greek, known as the Septuagint, this is the word that the Septuagint used for the word Kippur, Yom Kippur, from the Hebrew. The consistent Bible view is that the sin of man has incurred the wrath of God. And it's unfortunate that too many people don't want to talk about God's wrath. And it's true, and even in some churches, and it's doing people a great disservice. God's a God of love, a God of mercy, and a God of grace, and amen, yes, He is. But it is really an incomplete message, according to the gospel, if it's not included. Those who don't believe on Christ, those who stand before God without a surety, will experience the wrath of God and the judgment of God. In John's gospel, he simply makes this statement in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And when Paul was writing to the Romans, in the very first chapter, he states, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Two more statements from Romans. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." And two other observations about this term propitiation comes from John. In 1 John, he mentions propitiation two times. And what else does it tell us about propitiation? First, in 1 John 2:2, "And He," that is Jesus Himself, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." And then a little later in 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So, even though it's not a common word, I hope you'll not forget the significance of what it means. Jesus gives help to believers when tempted by sin. He's a merciful and faithful high priest, for since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Merciful. I want to read you from a theological dictionary a precise definition of this word, merciful. "It is the outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it and assumes resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it." And Jesus is more than adequate to reflect the mercy of God and to bestow it. Jesus' mercy flows out of His identification and experience of living as a man and suffering. That's why He is qualified to empathize and to sympathize with us, because He knows what it's like to live and breathe as a human man, even as the God-man. Jesus was tempted. Jesus suffered. Ridiculed by leaders, doubted by His own family, deserted by His closest friends for a time. He's the kind of priest that is able and willing to help us in times of temptation. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You know, I think most of us would acknowledge this, that whenever we encounter, especially some particular hardship or crisis, either in our own life or in the life of someone close to us, and that some experiences can be so taxing and at times so debilitating that so often we can become impatient. Have you ever said to someone, you just don't understand what it means to be in my shoes? And we can never say that to Jesus, that he just doesn't understand. Because there is not a temptation or a sin or a heartbreaking problem or a disillusionment or a pain or a disappointment that Jesus does not fully understand, either because he personally experienced it or he certainly observed it and shared it with people who were around him. We might pause and ask ourselves the question, so how is it that he comes to the aid of those who are tempted? Well, I'm going to suggest four ways that we see this realized in our lives. The first that I've already alluded to, that he provides empathy and understanding, because it says, Jesus was tempted in all ways as we were, but without sin. Now, side note, I've often heard it said, if Jesus could not sin in his perfection as the Son of God, then how can it really be a temptation? And I think that a word picture that helps with this is if you think one of the huge boulders on the shore of some ocean, and that for millennia the waves have been crashing against that boulder, but it's not moved. But it has felt the impact and the force of those waves all along. And Jesus knows the temptation. When he was being tempted in the wilderness by Satan, it wasn't pretend. When he tempted him to turn stones into bread, that was a real temptation because he had tremendous hunger. And the other things, you know, that followed. So empathy and understanding. Second is that he comes to our aid through the power of the Scripture, because we read how Jesus dealt with temptation, and what did he do in the wilderness? Every time Satan came and threw a temptation in his face, he responded by quoting the Word of God. And so he shows us how we can look to the Word of God in Scripture to stand firm against temptation. A third way is the wonderful promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he provides a way of escape. No temptation has overtaken you such as common to man, but God is faithful and with the temptation will provide the way of escape. Jesus can guide us away from areas where we may be tempted to fall, and also he can give us wisdom, especially wisdom that comes from Scripture, that we know how to avoid being vulnerable to certain temptations. And then fourthly, there is the strength that comes through the Holy Spirit. Jesus helps by working within believers through the Holy Spirit, building character and self-control and the capacity to choose love over sin and obedience over sin. One of my favorite words in the Bible, and we're going to come to it now, it's right at the end of verse 18. He has suffered, he is able to come to the aid. Come to the aid is actually a compound verb in the Greek on this verse. And it's a compound verb because they brought two words together to create one word. And the one word, boe, means to cry or to shout out, to cry out. Theo means to run. So together, boe thesai means to come or run to the cry of someone. And if we cry out to him, he will respond. The Old King James Version uses the word succor, That's when you give assistance or support in times of hardship and distress. So he knows our cry. You know, one of the blessings in the chapel over the last couple of years is all these babies being born. It's fantastic. Really, it's a wonderful blessing. Sometimes it's a little competition since I don't have as strong a voice as Brad. But anyway, you'll learn as these babies start to become toddlers, the child can be in the other room. And every parent's ear becomes attuned to when they're crying because they're irritated or crying because somebody took something away from them, or if they're crying because they're really in pain. And we learn how to ignore some of the cries, but there's some cries, the minute we hear it, we know something's seriously wrong, we're in there, right? And that's what I think of when I think of this, he comes to the aid of those who cry out to him. You know, as I consider Jesus' role as a priest with us, and I think of some of my Roman Catholic friends, now I can be pretty zealous and pretty animated about defending doctrine and making a case for why human priests are not as important as Jesus as the high priest, but a lot of the time my reaction is really one of sadness. It saddens me that there are people who, and I don't want to deprive anyone of their comfort, but the fact is the role of an earthly priest can be expanded to the point where it diminishes the role of the great high priest. And that's what saddens me about a lot of Roman Catholics, is that, you know, in the moments of death, they want a priest there to give last rites. Or they want to confess their sins to a priest. We don't need to do that. Jesus is interceding at the right hand of the Father, even as we sit in here right now, and we don't need to confess to anyone except to him. Well, unless we've wronged somebody, then we go and apologize and, you know, and confess to them. But at the beginning of the service, Joel commented on, you know, feeling worthy. And this is where having Jesus as our high priest makes all the difference. In fact, if you would turn back over to Hebrews 4 again, I didn't finish reading the chapter, but this really dovetails with what we've been looking at in Hebrews 2. I want to read verses 14, 15, and 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. I'd like to conclude my remarks this morning by reading to you something I read a few mornings ago. This year I've been using Charles Spurgeon's morning and evening devotions. I've kind of tweaked it. I do morning and evening at the same time in the morning. I kind of run out of steam at night, and sometimes I fall asleep before I think I will. So I do both of them in the morning. But sometimes Spurgeon is so eloquent that I don't even want to summarize it. I just want to read to you exactly how he wrote it. And I hope this resonates with you the way it did for me a few mornings ago. He's making these comments about the statement in Colossians 1:28 that it's our goal to present every man mature or perfect or complete in Christ. Spurgeon writes, "Do you not feel in your own soul that perfection is not in you? Does not every day teach you that? Every tear which trickles from your eye weeps imperfection. Every sigh which bursts from your heart cries imperfection. Every harsh word which proceeds from your lip mutters imperfection. You have too frequently had a view of your own heart to dream for a moment of any perfection in yourself. But amidst this sad consciousness of imperfection, Here is comfort for you. You are perfect in Christ Jesus. In God's sight, you are complete in Him. Even now, you are accepted in the Beloved. But there is a second perfection yet to be realized, which is sure to all the seed. It is not delightful to look forward to the time, is it not delightful to look forward to the time when every stain of sin shall be removed from the believer, and he shall be presented faultless before the throne, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? The Church of Christ then will be so pure that not even the eye of omniscience will see a spot or blemish in her, so holy and so glorious. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, our great high priest, who partook of flesh and blood, and through his incarnation to identify with human beings, so that we never have to doubt or say to him that he just doesn't understand what I'm going through, because he does. And we thank you for the ample provision there is as we turn to him and through the power of the Spirit and through the Word to be able to live as you've called us to live. We think of the words of John when he wrote, "My little children, I write these things that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ." And we cling to that hope and the eternal life to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.